Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Once again, Luke 6, we'll be reading verses 12 through 26 this morning. So please give close attention to the Holy Word of God. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood in a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." We'll end our reading there this morning. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? And what does that mean? I want simply to put that question before you as we begin this morning and consider the words of the Lord Jesus. We continue in our trek through Luke's presentation of Jesus, his life and his ministry. We come here to the point of his actually choosing out his 12 closest disciples and then beginning to teach them. But we read first in verse 12 here again, it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Here's another reference to Jesus praying, as Luke often does. And I just want, again, to urge you to take note of these, to consider your need for and reliance on prayer. If Jesus' need and reliance was so great on prayer, how much more yours? And again, this is not a mere transition in the story here or just a passing mention of his prayer, but it's intended to link to what follows. Jesus choosing the men who would be close with him in his ministry, whom he would mentor and train and then send out as the foundation of the church. And so we read in verse 13, "And when day came," Luke is essentially telling us he prayed all night, and then he was ready to act. "When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." There apparently were many more who were generally disciples of Jesus. They were following him and learning from him. And he chooses 12 of them specifically. And these 12, Luke says, are those who would become known as apostles. And that word apostle means simply one who's commissioned or sent as a messenger, sent as a representative of someone else. It's sort of like what we have in our society as power of attorney, which someone can be sent as a legal, an official representative of someone else. That word is used in a more general way in the New Testament at times. Timothy, Barnabas, Titus, and others are called apostles in that they were representatives of Christ in their preaching and their ministry. But it's also used in a more narrow sense of an office of apostle. And that is the way in which the 12 that Jesus selected would be called apostles, along with the apostle Paul. Jesus commissioned them as representatives in a special way, with unique authority. And it's on these that Jesus would build his church. Through them, through their ministry particularly, he would build his church. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes of the household of God. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there was a unique role that these apostles were to play, a unique authority that they had through their ministry, through their writing as well in the New Testament, a uniqueness that's not repeated. We don't have apostles in this sense today. There is parallel in the elders of the church today, but not in every way, not in the unique gifts that the apostles had and the unique authority that they had as well. Jesus choosing 12 of them is significant. It's an obvious connection to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one thing this signals is continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. It's not a separate people of God in the Old Testament and then a church in the New Testament. It's one people of God, one continuous church. These 12 Jewish men who are part of the Old Testament church now become the core of the New Testament church. Luke lists all of them here in verses 14 through 16. We're not going to take time to look at each of their names this morning. We've already touched on the fact that these are, in some cases, many cases, remarkable choices by Jesus. In a number of ways, unexpected, not qualified in expected worldly ways, at least. They come from very different backgrounds in some cases. For example, we have Matthew, who's a tax collector. That is, he works for Rome, and the tax collectors were generally hated by the Jews. Then we have Simon, who we're told is a zealot. And the zealots were a party of Jews that were vehemently against Rome and anyone who would cooperate with them at all. They've come together in this group with Jesus. We have different personalities and flaws and weaknesses. We think of Peter particularly standing out, and we'll get to know him well. This group even includes one who will never become a true disciple of Jesus. The one who will betray him to death. Judas is called at this point by Jesus. This group is in some ways an illustration of the broader church itself. And Jesus displays the power of his calling and will in bringing together these differences, these weaknesses. And he works unity and reconciliation through himself, among them and among us. And Jesus will powerfully affect through them what he calls them to do. Well, Luke takes us immediately then in verse 20 to Jesus teaching his disciples then, teaching these ones he's chosen. And the rest of the chapter is a summary of a sermon, particularly given to these 12 disciples. Verse 20 tells us, Luke is clear, Jesus turned particularly to his disciples in speaking these words. Just a note in passing about the setting here. There are many similarities in the rest of this chapter with what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and following. And there's debate, there are different opinions among scholars as to whether this is Luke's account of the same sermon, or whether this is in fact a different occasion. Certainly Jesus preached many of the same things on many occasions. There's some question because of some discrepancies. For example, Matthew speaks of course, going up on the mountain. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, in verse 17, speaks of coming down to a level place. Any of these discrepancies can be resolved in various ways. There are level places in the mountains, for example. Matthew gives a much longer account. Luke's is much shorter here. But again, they summarize things in different ways for their purposes of their books. So it's an interesting question. I'm not going to resolve it now. We're not going to take more time to look at that. But just be aware of that connection, many close parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's look at this sermon then, the beginning of it, moving to the second point on the outline in your bulletin. We call these statements of Jesus traditionally the Beatitudes, and the ones in Matthew are perhaps more familiar. But that's simply because of the word blessed. They are blessing. They begin with the word blessed, which in Latin is transliterated beatitude. And blessed really is the key word here. Blessed. It can be translated happy or contented, or the sense of it is being at peace, having inner peace. I think perhaps we too easily think of these as just cute, familiar, sentimental statements. And so we want to be clear here at the outset that these are far more than that. This is part of the core teaching of Jesus. This is fundamental theology in these Beatitudes that must be understood by God's people. It strikes at what Jesus is saying here, really strikes at a core question and pursuit for all people, whether the people of God or others. And that is, what is happiness? What is blessedness? Who is blessed? Where is contentment? You know, everyone is looking for that. Everyone's trying to find that. And some people look for that in money. Some people look for it in asceticism or taking a vow of poverty. Some people look for it in marriage. Others try to find it through divorce. Some try to find it through having a baby. Others look for it in preventing the birth of a baby before it's born. Some find it in eating. Others find it in dieting. But this is a universal pursuit for peace, for contentment, for the blessedness that Jesus is speaking of. I said before, I think that a while back I pulled up a list of my sermons that are on sermon audio online. And the one thing that sermon audio does, if a sermon reaches a certain number of listens or downloads, they list that stat. It's 100 or something like that. Well, only two of mine were registered such a stat. And it was only evidently because of one word that both of those sermons shared in the title. And that is the word anxiety. The word anxiety. The two times I included that word in the title of my sermon, those are by far the most searched and listened to words on there. And that's an expression of discontentment, right? It's a very telling statistic. It matches the fact that in this country we spend more money on anxiety medication, depression medication, than any other by far. We all search for contentment, happiness, inner peace, and we all in different ways struggle with that. Well, here is Jesus' answer, in a sense. His statement about blessedness and contentment. But understand here at the beginning, before we look at these statements, what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying this is how to be happy. Now there are implications certainly in what Jesus says here for where that happiness is or how we might get there. But those are only implications at this point. What Jesus is stating here in the simple statements is not steps to contentment or blessed are you if you do such and such. Jesus is saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you. It's simply a description of who is blessed, who has lasting and true peace. And it challenges our prevailing understanding or at least usage of these words and what it means to be blessed or content, which generally has to do with outward circumstances, what we have. I have good health. I have a nice family. I have a nice job. I'm blessed, right? Or the feelings that we have, the way we feel. I feel good. I'm comfortable. I'm safe. So I'm content. I'm blessed. Jesus' Beatitudes, Jesus' statements of blessing, is that the blessed, being blessed, is not a matter of what you have, but what you are, who you are. It's not a matter of what you have, but who you are. It's not about what you feel, but what you know. It's not a matter of what you have, but who you are before God. It's not a matter of how you feel, but what you know to be true. And so he's telling his disciples specifically here, you are blessed. And so we need to understand these statements first as grace. This is God's statement of grace over his people. These are not instructions. And so you, as you leave here this morning, you ought not to leave with a list of steps to happiness, but rather knowing that you either have it or you don't. That's what Jesus is saying. You either are blessed because of your status before God, or you are most to be pitied. And we'll look at that in verses 24 to 26. So let's look at Jesus' description of those who are blessed first. And again, this turns the world's idea of what it means to be blessed on its head. The first of these is a good summary in some ways of all of them. You who are poor. That applies to believers who are in economic poverty, certainly, but it's not limited to that. Matthew, his statement, the beatitude he records of Jesus, includes more the spirit of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, of course. That theme of the blessed poor is a significant theme in the Bible. One scholar summarizes the point, the teaching this way. The blessed poor in Judaism referred to those in desperate need whose helplessness drives them to a dependent relationship with God for the supplying of their needs and for vindication. In other words, it's those who have acknowledged their poverty before God, their complete sinfulness, their inability to please God, their inability to do any good before Him, their inability to live apart from His sustaining grace and power. And certainly many of these are those who are poor in the economic sense as well in this world. But those are those who are blessed because they are the ones to whom God has given His grace. And that includes the wealth of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says here. You are blessed because yours is the kingdom. The kingdom of God, nothing less, belongs to you. The entire realm of God's gracious rule and blessing, spiritually, now, and in the future, and physically, in the renewal of all things that we anticipate in the future, these are yours. And it's the poor in this sense, you who have a relationship with God, who in fact are as rich as you could possibly be. If you are living now in abject economic poverty, but your rich uncle just died yesterday and left you $10 million, and you know that it's just a matter of a short while until the will is executed through the courts, well, your poverty for these next few days will not mean much at all. You who know Christ, who are united to Him, you stand to inherit everything. And Jesus gives similar descriptions following this, the things that go along with poverty, hunger, weeping. That is, those who recognize and feel the need of this world. Matthew, again, gives an extended beatitude here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's only those who have that sense of hunger who can really know what satisfies that hunger. The righteousness of God, the forgiveness of God, the redemption of God. I know a lady who has a particular condition by which she has no sense of hunger. She's perfectly healthy and lives a perfectly healthy life, but she has no sense of hunger. That's a good illustration of those Jesus is talking about, who can't be satisfied with the grace of God because they're never hungry for it in the first place. Blessed are those who are hungry, who are weeping. And the last one is particularly striking, maybe. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That is, if and when you suffer anything with and for the sake of Jesus, it's to be a reassurance to you that you belong to Him, that you have nothing to fear if you're on His side, that you have His acceptance, that you don't need anyone else's acceptance. Peter comments very similarly in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Increasingly in our society, in what Al Mohler frequently refers to as the moral revolution, which is particularly a sexual revolution, Christians are genuinely, by many, more and more being considered evil, harmful to the good of society, openly so. Sadly, maybe sometimes that's deserving because of even believers' sin, but often it's simply because of faithfulness to God's design for marriage or for sexuality, loyalty to Christ in professing truth, even in love. And for that, Christians are now often labeled bigots and homophobes and dangerous and a threat to society. The root of society's ills. But to the degree that this is because you side with your Savior and King, you are blessed. You are blessed. And so Jesus describes those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. A pathetic group, apparently to be pitied. But in fact, he says, it's those, because of who you are, because of what you know, who are blessed, who have the kingdom of God, who have full satisfaction, who will know laughter. And much of this is future, of course. The fullness of this is awaited in the future. And yet Jesus in verse 23 gives a command, be glad. Be glad. And that command to be glad is for now. That is to be our response now. You are blessed, so be blessed. Be contented, Jesus says. You have gladness, so be glad. That doesn't exclude, of course, it doesn't contradict or exclude all that he just described. Weeping and hunger and longing, those are significant parts of the Christian's experience and life. You know, because we are a society that is discontent and anxious generally, many of the top-selling books are on those topics. How to be content and overcoming anxiety, popular books. And if you skim descriptions of these on Amazon or something, you realize the summary of the answer of all of them is something like, you just have to figure out how to come to grips with the way things are. You have to just, you know, accept life as it is and, you know, be happy about it. That is not Christian contentment. No, we weep for sin and injustice and wars and those who are lost and those who have died and disasters and so on. But we do so looking to God to set all things right and certain and content that He will. And so there is a settled gladness in that as well, even in the midst of weeping and poverty and so on. And so when you experience anxiety or worry, discontentment, when I experience those, it is because you are not taking seriously who you are. who you are before God. It's because you are not taking seriously what you know to be true, not fully embracing it and believing it. Christian, you are blessed. You are at peace, beyond your understanding even. In the love of God for you, His forgiveness of you, the certainty that you have about reality and truth, the direction that you have in your life, knowing God, the glorious future and renewed creation that you anticipate. You are blessed. Jesus goes on to describe another group of humanity, the other group, which is opposite. Jesus describes someone whom the world would see as blessed and happy. They're rich, well-fed, he says, laughing and popular. It sounds pretty good. And the first of these, again, is a good summary. Those who are rich, not rich because of their status before God or what they know or trusting God's reward, but rather because they have what they want here and now in the things of this world. And just as poverty in itself does not mean blessing, riches in and of itself does not mean curse, that's not what Jesus is saying. But he means in this sense, rich towards this world, having what you want here and now, being satisfied in the things of this world. And Jesus says in verse 24, "For you are receiving your comfort in full." That word that's translated receiving in full is a Greek word that's used in economics. It's like the stamp that you put on an invoice, paid in full. In other words, there's nothing else coming. The payment, this is it. The payment is over. It's as if Jesus is saying, if having stuff and feeling comfortable and being liked, if these are the things you're living for, there you go. Have at it. Live it up. But this is all you get. When it runs out, it's over forever. This is the full reward. And Jesus' evaluation of these people is woe. Woe to them. And that word it's not a word pronouncing judgment exactly, but it reflecting that, it's a word of pain and pity for someone in that position. And by implication, a word of warning that their lives are a waste eternally. They are to be pitied. Jesus goes on to describe them as those who are laughing now. Again, not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with laughing. Laughing is great, but it's in the sense of they are not weeping over the things they ought to be weeping over. They are indifferent to sin and injustice and suffering and generally happy with the way things are. And Jesus says they are to be pitied because they will one day have it all taken away and suffer lack and sadness eternally. The opposite of all of Christ's promises to His people are true of others. They will never have their tears wiped away. There will be no end to their agony. He speaks of those who are well fed. That is, they have no appetite for God or His grace or future reward. They're stuffed full on things of this world now. They're satisfied. This can happen even among those who are supposedly of the church or who have been in the church as they're slowly lured away by worldly things, worldly goals. Those of you familiar with the campus of Geneva College will know the library is named after a famous Presbyterian preacher, Clarence McCartney, who lived on Geneva's campus, grew up on the campus, and became a well-known preacher. He, in one of his books, he shares this illustration about a duck who's flying across Europe in the springtime. He says, along the way, the ducks settled in a barnyard where tame ducks were fed corn every day. He intended to stay only for an hour, but there was so much good food that he decided to stay for the day, and then a week, and finally the whole summer. The next autumn, he heard a flock of wild ducks pass overhead. And when he heard their wild call, he flapped his wings and rose to join them. But by this time, he was so fat that no matter how much he struggled, he failed to get any higher than the roof of the barn. And so he dropped back to the ground and settled in for the winter. And the next time the duck heard the call of the wild, he lifted his head excitedly, but he couldn't even get off the ground. And eventually, he grew so satisfied with his life in the barnyard that he didn't notice the wild ducks at all. Well, there are many things that could become a barnyard, such a barnyard of worldliness to us. How would you know? Well, you might ask yourself, am I blessed? And why? And what does that mean to me? Could I lose my good health that I've had, say, for 20 years, and still be contented because of who I am and what I know? Could I lose my good income that I've had for 15 years or whatever and still be blessed just the same? Or has that become a worldly barnyard of sorts to me? Am I unwilling to leave? And Jesus says such a person can anticipate eternal hunger, longing, eternal dissatisfaction, eternal anxiety under the wrath of God, and is most to be pitied. And so he describes one who is poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, apparently pitiable, but who has the kingdom of God and full satisfaction ahead. And the response now is to be joy and contentment. And he describes one who is rich and well-fed and indifferent and popular, an apparently successful and happy person, but who faces eternal poverty, eternal weeping, eternal loss and rejection. And the response there is to be pity and pain. And that person ought to be in terror. Well, I want to close simply asking, which group are you in? And think about these questions. What is your status with God? In other words, who are you and what do you know? Do you envy the man who has built his life around clawing his way up the corporate ladder and now he's making tons of money and he has it all? Or do you pity him? Jesus makes clear he is to be pitied apart from God. Do you envy the woman who got plastic surgery to look younger and supposedly feel happier? She is to be pitied for her waste. Do you envy the person who is driven by popularity and being liked? Or do you pity that person? And the contrast here, to be clear, is not between those who are perfectly godly and care nothing for this world on the one hand, and then those who are thoroughly worldly. The contrast is between those who see their worldliness and see their sin and see something far better and understand their need for mercy and believe God's promise of eternal joy and satisfaction. And then on the other hand, those who want it now. The contrast is between those who admit that they are a mess, a mix of motives and worldliness, and plead with Jesus for mercy, and those who refuse to do so. And so I invite you this morning to stop investing in things that will not satisfy you, and come to Jesus for forgiveness of your selfishness, your sin. Be poor before Him. Be hungry now for what He offers you. admit that you are not happy, that the things you're pursuing in this world cannot, and in fact have not, satisfied you and made you content, and that the only assurance, that only the assurance of God's forgiveness and love and adoption forever can satisfy. He will never leave you or forsake you or disappoint you or fail to satisfy you beyond your comprehension. But if you refuse, one day you will cry out to Him in hunger and forever, and He will not respond. You will weep, and He will have no pity. Blessed are you who are poor now, for yours is the kingdom of God. So turn to Him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your blessing, Your assurance of Your love, Your faithfulness. We thank You that we have this blessedness, this contentment, and this peace because of You. It's not something we need to earn or work up to, but it's ours. And so we ask that by Your Spirit, You would help us to live in light of that. Help us to be who we are in You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.